Well, I've got good news and bad news. So, if you'd be turning to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, and those that were here the last hour, unless you were asleep, already know what I'm speaking about. Oh my. But I do think that I shall look at this passage and a couple of its statements somewhat differently than the approach that Brother Rogers took in the Bible class this morning. So, Exodus 20 is the full account of the content of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. And some things that I shall say that will repeat what Brother Rogers has had to say. But before we actually begin to read this and make some comments, let's bow and beg the Lord to come and take up His own cause with us. If all you got's a sorry preacher, you ain't got nothing. But if God comes, if the Holy Spirit comes, oh, that's a different matter altogether. There are some things in this book that we are not willing to say about ourselves until the grace of God comes and we confess it to our dying day. Sinners, just sinners, saved only by the grace of God in Christ. All right, may we pray. Lord, we come to a certain portion of your word that has caused everybody at one time or another to be bent out of shape over what these ten laws are, and that your word elsewhere tells us as plainly as words can say them that no man apart from the God-man Christ Jesus has ever kept so much as one of these laws, not even to mention all of them. It tells us that the religion that we were born into this world in is full of lies. It tells people how good they are, and this book tells us how bad we are. Lord, without your direction, without your infinite wisdom, and without your almighty power, we can do nothing. Oh, but if you do come in, my, what a difference that will be. We beg in Christ's name, amen. Something tells me I didn't turn my recording device on. There we go. I want to, instead of rereading, I surely everybody knows what Ten Commandments are. You've seen them posted somewhere. They might have been in a little different language than what's here in Exodus chapter 20. But beginning at chapter 1 and taking us even to the end of the chapter is the whole matter in front of us. And it is
a portion of God's word that needs desperately to be proclaimed in our generation. So our text will consist of, I got to find them now, I thought I had them right in front of me, 24, 25, and 26. Verses 24, 25, and 26. But I shall back up to verse 21. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus you shall say unto the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Now that ain't no small accomplishment. God speaking from heaven to people on earth. You shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth shall you make unto me, just a pile of dirt, just dirt. What is that? Why have an altar that is nothing but dirt? To humble our proud and stupid minds that what we think looks good, God thinks it's good. And that ain't got no correlation whatsoever. We're still just sinners, trusting only in God's grace in Christ. Now listen to what it says about this altar. An altar of earth you shall make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in all places where I record my name, not where we record it, where God records it. I will come unto you and I will bless you. And I'm going to tell you, where this is not happening, it is a tremendous difference between the two places. Even though we might be on the same road or in the same county or the same state. I don't imagine you have any sheep nor oxen, and therefore this statement puts us nowhere except in Christ. Verse 25. And if you will make me an altar of stone, much more durable, perhaps planning to be permanently in that location, an altar of stone. But it ain't just any stone. Now our first thought is, oh, this is stone that's been dressed up to the hilt. That ain't right. God's not impressed with what we think is pretty. Make me an altar of stone. You shall not build it of hewn stone. You can't shape it and form it and fashion it and polish it. It is stone that is just laying in the ground. And use it without altering it one whit. If you lift up your tool upon it, you have polluted it. You made it worthless. Oh, but this looks out of place. You made it worse. It ain't worth nothing like that. This is God speaking. Verse 26. neither shall you go up by steps unto my altar, that your nakedness be not discovered therein. We are not to elevate ourselves where this altar is. And what I'm standing on ain't no altar. It has not ever been, and it is not now, and it never will be. It's just something built out of wood and carpet that enables the pastor to get a little better look at the people to whom he's preaching, which is not always that many, but I'm glad this many is here this morning. Do we understand this now? God chooses how he'll be worshipped. He doesn't ask for my advice. What I think is not important. God has purposed in his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus, to give the most precious gift that sinners could ever know. And every one of these statements that we've just considered have everything to do with the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to change my approach. I want to speak to you on these three verses. And Betty, whatever you can figure out about the title, if you lift up your tool upon it, you have polluted it. So we'll have to abbreviate that somehow or another. This chapter abounds with legal terror. Here the glorious Jehovah is giving the law with thunderings and lightnings and the noise of a trumpet. The mountain is smoking, poor sinners trembling and fleeing, saying, "Let not God speak with us, lest we die." They told Moses, We don't want God to speak to us. You'll have to be our mediator in between. Well might Paul call this what he called it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, "The administration of death and condemnation." Now that's two negatives, no positives. And this is Paul speaking. And somehow I think in New Testament times you'd be hard pressed to have a better witness than this man, the Apostle Paul. Here we rejoice and say, "Let God speak and we live. For here is an altar that is commanded. God is accessible to us. An altar of earth you shall make unto me. Here is gospel grace, that beloved Son typified, who was made like unto us and appeared in our earthly nature in 30 some, one or two or three years on this earth, in a body like the one that we all have. You shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings upon it." Hebrews 12 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." Yet we have an altar, and the name of that altar is Christ and Him crucified. It's the only altar this world has ever seen. All the others are just pretenders, false gods, The people that worship them are false. Christ is both our altar and our burnt offering, our peace offering and our priest. In Him, God is ever accessible to us, and we are ever acceptable to Him. Now, one of those words is accessible. That means we have God's ear. But the other word that is used here is acceptable. That's talking about our being accepted. How? In the Beloved, in Christ. That's the only way you can ever be accepted. You can't do enough, you can't earn enough, you can't give enough. It's impossible. We're born with a nature that loves sin and hates God. And nothing short of a divine conversion, being born again, can ever make that anything else. You can be high up in religious ranks. You can have the title of reverend or bishop or pope or anything else you want, but you don't have anything. If Christ is not everything, you don't have anything. And neither do I. And I don't know about you, but it took me a long time to find that little bit out. We're not born knowing this stuff. It's not like it is in school when one guy can go through school, never open his books and make straight A's, and you know the rest of us have to work for that stuff. But this is not the same realm that we are speaking of this morning. Then we read about an altar of stone. Daniel 2 verse 45 says that that stone which was cut out of the mountain, now listen, without hands, no human touch. The human race had no participation in it. Bringing Christ into this world, transforming Him with a perfect human nature without sin, you and I can't do that. God has to do it, and He has done it. And our Savior is seated in glory this morning in human flesh. Human flesh. No wonder our Lord said in John 5, "Search the Scriptures, they are they which testify of Me." He wasn't bashful to tell the Jews that God was speaking through Him. They hated Him with a purple passion. They dogged His every step. And I'm telling you, the true gospel gets the same treatment today as it did then. Ain't a bit of difference. Religion is still nothing but religion. And the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ, is still glorious. No wonder our Savior said, "Search the Scriptures, they testify of Me." If you lift up your tool upon it, you've polluted it. So what can this mean? To forbid our pride and our arrogance, though we are a law-condemned sinner, yet pride and vanity work even then in us. We're prone to think by our works, our art, our device, that we are to add something of our own to this altar, but that is indeed the thing we cannot do. The whole idea is to render ourselves acceptable to God. And I'm telling you, there's only one thing that makes us acceptable to God, and that's the blood and righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't like a religion that has blood, you're in the wrong place. Christ died for our sins on that tree. The foolish Galatians followed this course. They were called foolish and bewitched Galatians. So some are said to crucify the Lord afresh. Oh, beware of this spiritual pollution of the blessed altar, Christ. Know that we are perfectly and everlastingly accepted in Him and without any work of our own. Believe this. Obey God. Glorify Him. Does the law convince of sin and cut off all hope? Off all hope in ourselves? This blessed peace is from this altar that is all sufficient to fill us with hope and joy and peace. Now that's my introduction, so I got to get straight on to some other matters. Now, Brother Rogers was quite merciful this morning in as to how many times we had to turn and look at things, and so I'm going to borrow a few from Craig because it might do you some good to find out how to find things in your own Bible. All right, let's go to Hebrews. I'm going to put me a marker now at Exodus 20. Let's go to Hebrews in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul. Well, mine is in plumb nearly. There it is. Finally. Hebrews chapter 6. When people come to Christ, especially when we look at it in the light of those cities in the Old Testament, after God had given to Israel the promised land that belonged to other nations, they were to build cities. To begin with, it was three cities where a person who, without intending to, accidentally kills someone, then that murderer can flee to this city until his case is heard and perhaps set him free. But if he tries to live where he killed somebody unintentionally, then he might not live many days. They might figure to take him out. You understand? So to keep this from happening, our Lord designated three of their cities to be called cities of refuge. It was for murderers who did not believe that they were guilty of that degree of murder that requires them to die. So, when it comes now to ourselves, we must also flee to this city of refuge. And Christ is that refuge. You can find the whole list. To start with, there were just three cities in the middle part of the land that God gave them. And then as other land was added, they added three more cities so that they were strategically located from north to south and east to west, making it more easily being able to get to it. If you were trying to keep from somebody from killing you, and you want to get to that city of refuge. So that if you'll try... What did I say? Joshua 20? Did I say that? Nope. Well, I must have thought it and it went out one ear. But I believe it's Joshua 20 that has all six of the cities. And in every case, the names are very important. I didn't plan to deal with that today, so I don't have that information in front of me. But you can easily find it in some books that can be read on the subject. So if we are fleeing for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, what does this coming to Christ demand of the persons who are seeking this refuge? What must they do? I'm not asking what can they do, because I know what we can do, nothing. But I know there are some things we have to have in order to be welcome in the New Testament city of refuge. The first thing is believe. Oh, preacher, I can believe anytime I want to. No, you can't. Not the kind of belief we're talking about. People say, well, God saves people every day without having faith or without seeking Christ. Well, it sure ain't happening here. And whatever's happening elsewhere, in my estimation, ain't worth a plug nickel. What does the gospel demand of its hearers? It demands faith in Christ. And God is the author of that grace. Secondly, it commands us to come. Our Lord Himself, in John chapter 11 and verse 28, to which I don't think we need to turn unless you just need some exercise. And come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. And that's what it means to come to Christ. Now, what if we decide to come with a price in our hands? You know, we've got some money that we want to donate. No, you can't have anything in your hands or in your pockets or in your mind or in your heart. You come to Christ for mercy that is free. Absolutely 100% free. And any attempt on our part, you know, to sort of balance the scales, to put something there with it, that don't work. It means you don't know what you're doing, and you don't know who you're doing it to. You don't know what an insult this is to the Son of God. For that matter, the whole Trinity. So we are to believe with God-given faith. We are to come because the grace of God in Christ has enabled us to come. Thirdly, we are to come in commitment that this is not a game. This is life or death. I need you to turn one more time. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Romans 10 and verse 3. And here the word is submit. Those who come to Christ must submit themselves. Bow before Him. Confess His right to do with us as He pleases. And begging for mercy. All right, verse 3, Romans chapter 10. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, now who's they? It's the Jews that have been so wild in their complaints and treatments of the Lord Jesus. And Paul has been attacked by these people and beaten many times. And so he simply says in this third verse, being ignorant of God's righteousness. These people believe they're God's people. They believe that God is their God. And they don't even know that He's righteous. They think they themselves are righteous. And that is not the case. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Hallelujah. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. If you insist on coming to God by the law, help yourself. But you ain't going to make it. You can try to keep them all the rest of your days. You can live an honest and upright life. But if you don't know the God of the Bible, you're not fit for eternity. I can tell you that. That's not some place you want to be without Christ. Then there is this matter of the city of refuge. Therefore, we are to flee. We spent enough time on that earlier. Maybe I can bypass that one. The rest of that page, anyway. So Christ is both our refuge as well as our way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. You can't get to God without going through the God-man, Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who is perfectly equal. All three members of the Holy Trinity are blessed with the same attributes and the same degrees. So who is it that needs this refuge? Who needs it? Do you need it? I need it. Do you need it? There ain't but one place to get it. That's at the throne of God, pleading the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, God won't hear you. You can think that He does, and you can say that He does, but that won't make it true. Every poor sinner who has murdered his own soul by sin needs this refuge. Who but Jehovah, the triune God, could prepare this way? Who could ever have thought that the method by which God would redeem His people was the death of His own Son at the hands of angry men? Religious, mind you, but angry. They all give us Barabbas and crucify the Lord Jesus. And these dumb, stupid religious people of our day say, well, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't have voted to crucify Him. You need to go look in the mirror again because you're lying. We're born enemies to God and to Christ. And some little 10-cent decision ain't going to ever change that. This is a radical, radical change. And in that Old Testament setting that Joshua 20 speaks about, and the reference that we had in Deuteronomy chapter 12 or 6 or something like that, I can't remember. They were required, when where these cities were located, they were required, first of all, through the magistrates that I guess each of these cities had. I guess they must have had politics, you know, like we have. It's a curse, you know. But we got them anyway. But these people, to whom this person is fleeing for his life, God required that the roads that led to these refuge places, these cities of refuge, once a year, they had to clean those roadways to take out of any obstacles that might slow down this fellow that's fleeing for his life. And once he got to that city, inside that gate, he was safe until his trial was over. Till it was heard by a judge or some kind of description, I have no idea. So our Savior, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit sets before us the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes. Just like Moses put that serpent on that pole, and anybody bitten with that snake could look at that pole and be immediately healed. So the Lord Jesus is lifted up. And if God gives you eyes to see and a heart to understand, you look to Him and you'll be saved. I mean, that statement's in the Bible. Isaiah 45, verse maybe 22, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm God and there's none else." Look. Salvation's in a look. Well, I'm going to stop, y'all. Let me make one other little statement here, kind of brief. I was going to use this as an illustration. I was going to ask you to turn to, well, I'll ask you anyway, 2 Kings chapter 7. I'll let you read it yourself because I won't have time to read it to you. 2 Kings. It's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Second Kings. Chapter 7. I can only give you just a quick synopsis of what's in 2 Kings 7. Elisha is God's prophet at the time, and foreign nations have joined each other and are surrounded this entire city, this walled city, and they're planning, when they think things have gotten to a sorry enough situation on the inside of those city walls. For example, two women decided, since they were starving to death, that they would eat this woman's child today and the other woman's child tomorrow. Well, when tomorrow came, the other woman could not be found, nor her child. They were hiding, and she didn't intend ever to give up her child, but this other woman did. Now, I'd call that desperation, wouldn't you? That's when you're desperate. If God ever saves me, it'll be when I'm desperate. I don't have any other alternative. There's nothing for me to do. There's nothing to say. You can memorize all the words you want to, and they ain't worth a hill of beans. So Elisha sends a message down to the king in that city. They're just surrounded. There ain't nothing. No food, no water. Time's running out. Elisha sends a message down in verse 1. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel." That's about 4 pecks. If you didn't grow up on a farm, you don't know what a peck is. But anyway, it's a bucket about that big, and it'd be awfully cheap, you know. And there are 4 lepers who were not allowed in that city. Leprosy is an awful disease. We don't know anything about it here in the present generation. 4 lepers. They're sitting outside the gate, and they're talking to each other. If we just sit here, we're going to die. If we try to get into the city, we're going to die. And that army out yonder of tens upon tens of thousands of troops, I don't remember the number. You can learn it for yourself from that one chapter. They said, I don't know who wrote these words, but it fits perfectly to view that. "We can but perish if we go. We are resolved to try. For if I stay away, I know I must forever die." So these guys get up, leprosy along with them. They go out to the camp of the enemy. They said, if we go in there, they're going to kill us. If we go over there where the enemy are, they're going to kill us. So either way, we're going to die. And if we sit here, we're going to die. They went to the camp, and everybody was gone. There was not a soul left. They left their tents, their food, their everything. And somewhere in this chapter, I think it is, they heard noises like chariots. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of them. And they just don't take anything. They just run. And these lepers, after feasting themselves, they say, "Hey, we're not doing good. We need to go back to town and tell these folks." So they went back and told them. And they still didn't want to believe it. Elisha said, "Tomorrow at this time, you can buy all this kind of flour you want for little or nothing." Ah, but who's he? He's God's prophet. That's who he is. He's a man that doesn't tell lies. Well, that's enough. That's enough. That's enough. As soon as they cut this machine off, I might